Somebody said, don't fire at them till you see the whites of their eyes. So I need to tell you that my wife and I and our family are very thankful to be a part of Reverence Bible Church. And we're really thankful to be with you here tonight. We appreciate it. We feel loved and accepted, and it's really great to be in a home for a home Bible study. Homes have been very important in the history of the church. Church began in homes, and through the Middle Ages, pockets of Christians met in homes. Home Bible studies are very important. It would be great if we had a large percentage of our people in midweek Bible study. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, let sovereign grace reign here this evening, for Jesus' sake, amen. And the subject I want to get at is called The Power of Positional Thinking. In order to get at the subject, I need some introduction and orientation of why this is important and where Reverence Bible Church fits into church history. So, the subject, the power of positional thinking, is a vital need in church history today. It provides believers with the biblical basis for Christian living. If you attempt to live the Christian life off your own performance, you're going to be like a yo-yo. It's up and down, in and out. If you learn your position, and to learn to think positionally, it will be a great help. Then also, it provides a way for us to be together as a church family. So let me begin with some ideas of what is happening in the modern church. And classical church history says the modern church begins in 1900. So this is where we are today. In modern church history. Now, one of the things that's happening is called the happy message. It's not the happy gospel, because there's no gospel, but it's a happy message. I think along about 1930, there was a pastor in New York in a very liberal church who wrote a book, The Power of Positive Thinking. It became very popular, swept the country. The Power of Positive Thinking. What you can do with having a great self-esteem is the message. It's all about self. That's on the East Coast. Years later, a protege named Robert Schuller came to the West Coast. And it's the same message, just a different wording. The power of possibility thinking. Very popular and growing. Now, recently, just a very few years ago, there's a young man in Texas named Joel Osteen who is preaching a happy message. Nothing about the horrible sin. Nothing about the necessity of the cross. Just good self-esteem. It's interesting that they can use Christian words. For instance, they can use the word sin. And to them, sin is not having good self-esteem. They can use redemption. Redemption is the change from poor self-esteem to good self-esteem. So it's selfism. It's all about self. And that's a very, very popular thing happening in the church today. It's growing. At Reverence Bible Church, we do not believe in self-esteem. We believe in Christ esteem. And that's what you will hear. These happy messages are psychologies, not theologies. Theology is dropped and psychology replaces it. So that's one thing that's happening. Another thing is what is happening to theology, even within the evangelical church. And we would be classified as evangelical, which means a number of things. Evangelicals believe the Bible is the Word of God, believe that Christ is God, believe in salvation, believe in evangelizing. But even among evangelicals, there is a loss of biblical preaching, a loss of interest in theology. There's a watered-down message that makes it acceptable to humans. There are the seeker-friendly churches, as if we get the right ambiance, the right music, the right emotion, people will just come flooding to the Lord. Whereas we have been hearing in Romans, there is none that seeks God. No, not one. It's a false approach. So that is happening. And it is very popular and growing. The idea is not to please God, but to please man. Now, in the history of theology, in the early church, we have strong teaching of God's sovereignty. God is in charge. God is in control. God is over salvation. And then it was lost, by and large, through the Middle Ages. At the Reformation, reformers revived the great doctrines of God's truth and sovereignty. And it has slipped from today's church. The concept of God's holiness. The concept of the wrath of God. No reverence. That's happening. A third thing that's happening in our churches today is the loss of reverent worship. Current historians say that the biggest change in the church has been the change in worship. So all that is upon us today as we think of church history. Another group are called the ecumenicals. And their idea is to put all of us under one organizational roof. And in particular, the Catholic Church is calling for all of us to come back to the Mother Church. And let's be one. And surprisingly, some evangelical leaders are cooperating with that and participating in it. These are just a few trends. I'm sure all of you are aware of what's happening. There's a concern today about the direction of our churches. So there is a cry for recovery. And one of the groups crying for recovery are called the emergents. And they want the church now to emerge back to the sovereign grace of God, back to biblical preaching, back to reverent worship. Now, they are involved a great deal in the culture. And they're concerned that the church reaches the culture. And others of the Reformed tradition saying, no, we need to go further than that. We need a more direct recovery of biblical truth. So in the spring or summer of next year, some of these Reformed people are calling for a conference, which some of our leaders will be attending. And their call and cry is, the recovery of the gospel. And that's a good thing. And we need to be a part of that. Read the right magazines, the right books, and you'll find people concerned about what's happening today. Now a word about us. Reverence Bible Church. In September of 2005, God brought together a pastor and people for the purpose of the proclamation of God's truth, for reverent worship, and for the honor and glory of God. And God did this. The call of God to the pastor and to the people to be a local church. The apple of God's eye is the local church. When the apostles were sent out, they established local churches. Should we change? Absolutely not. That's what we should be doing today. And here is a new local church brought together in God's providence. Now, let me say a word about Kevin. And it'll be very nice, so nobody needs to worry. Now, some of you have been with Kevin several years, and our family more recently. So I think I have a more objective view, maybe, about Kevin and his place in history as a pastor, as a teacher. And So I can see, I can back off and see him being prepared by God for this moment to be the pastor of Reverence Bible Church. Kevin is a rare jewel in the church today. There are very few pastors preaching the unadulterated Word of God. There are very few pastors that have a heart to honor God and His sovereignty, and a heart for reverent worship. Kevin preaches biblical truth. He honors God. He is a pastoral theologian. Pastoral in the sense that he cares and loves people. And I've been with him enough now to observe that. He is a theologian in that he studies deep theological truth. And on the counter back there, he's got a book about yay thick and heavy duty theology. So he is into it. And he is a pastoral theologian. Pastors protect the people from error, from false teaching. They nurture the people by feeding truth. Now, one time a pastor was preaching away one Sunday, really hammering on false teaching, and a man came up to him afterwards and said, "Are you a pastor?" He said, "Yes." "Aren't pastors shepherds?" "Yes." "Why aren't you feeding the sheep?" He said, "I do feed the sheep, but today I was killing wolves. So that's what we need to do today. A lot of wolves out there after the flock. And Kevin will do that." Now, I'm not just pumping sunshine here for Kevin. A part of my call here is to keep Kevin humble. So we work on that about once every week. And bless his heart, he receives it and responds. And that's a wonderful spirit. So here is the pastor called to the church. He deserves our support in every way, and he must continue his education. And I'm so glad he's taking a class at Westminster Seminary with perhaps the leading historian today, Dr. Robert Godfrey. He needs to do that, and we need to support that financially. It's vital, not only for him, but for us, that he be enabled to do this. Well, then, Kevin has a wife, Tasha. What can we say about Tasha? "Tasha, you're great. You're wonderful. We love you." If you believe that, say amen. All right, good. Keep the refreshments going. Well, I feel great about Reverence Bible Church, and I'm very comfortable about inviting people to our church because I know what they're here. And I know the kind of fellowship they'll be in. I can tell you, I love our church. And historically, we have a role to play. That's very important. In the South County, there are very few churches with the message of sovereign grace. You could probably count them on one hand or less. So our message, our testimony is vital. What should we do? Number one, stand firm in our calling and do not allow ourselves to be swept away by the popular trends. Do what we are presently doing. Stand firm. And then support the recovery movements back to Reformed theology. And thirdly, we need to train pastors. The great need in the church today is for Bible preaching pastors. And we can be a part of training them. And we must. And the body here, that people that God has called, the people together here, has gifted godly leaders. And great people. A real family. If we can keep the potlucks going. And we have great young men who want to serve the Lord, who are willing to be trained. This brings up the subject of discipling. Discipling is a part of the Christian ministry. It's teaching and training for people to be those who honor God. We must have a well-trained church. And if I meet with somebody, I expect them to meet with somebody else, and so on. Christianity is sort of generational. It passes. And while Kevin is a pastor, you have to think of his parents who led him in the right way. So it passes from generation to generation. And we become a well-trained church body through knowing our position before God in Christ. We need to be trained people. So I want to get into now the benefits of knowing our position. Why should we even bother with this? First of all, the people who know their position can honor God. Because our position is given by Him. There's no room for pride in knowing our position. We can honor God fully. Secondly, we can thank God fully and completely with deep appreciation that consumes our life. Who are we? We are thankful people to our Lord God for what He's done for us. Thirdly, people who know their position can endure trials. There's a strengthening in knowing our position, and we're going to list some 25 items or more in our position. And knowing these, when trials come, we fly to our position and we're strengthened. If we remain in ourself, it only gets worse. Number four, we can live securely because our position is permanent and unchanging. Number five, we can rejoice because of God's joy put in us in knowing our position. Number six, we can live in communion because it's all of grace. You don't have communion with God because you've had a good day. And you don't lose communion with God if you've had a bad day. It's all of grace. We enjoy that. Number seven, we can avoid error. And the best way to avoid error is to know the truth. And the truth is our position before God. Number eight, we can encourage others. And there's hardly anything about our Christian experience that can encourage others like reviewing our position. Who are you? What are you going through? Well, you're regenerate, you're redeemed, you're reconciled. You've got it. Live there. Number nine, we can give wise counsel. Probably Romans 8, 28 through 39 has been a part of my life in counseling, where I've seen God prevent depression. I have seen God use that truth to pull people through depression. In some cases, avoid suicide because of the position learned in that passage. And then those who know their God can teach the truth, because it is the truth. So those are reasons, and I think they're important reasons. Let's turn now to seven truths about our position. Number one, it's all of grace. Regeneration, reconciliation, redemption, justification, sanctification. It's all of grace. For everybody. Secondly, following, it is all unmerited. We do not deserve God's attention at all, let alone to save us. And number three, our position, the items are gifts of God. Just gifts. And then number four, they're unchangeable. If you're redeemed, you can't be unredeemed. If you're regenerate, you can't be unregenerate. It's either or, and once God has done it, it is, number five, permanent. Our position is absolutely permanent. And then number six, it's equal. What does that mean? It means that we are equally redeemed, justified, sanctified. There is no Christian above another. We are equal under the grace of God. And we share an equal inheritance. Now, I know there are a lot of funny stories about what people are going to have in heaven and how some are going to just have it so great and the rest of us kind of, it's good, but it's not that great. No, it's an equal inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. And we are equal here on earth. No one is more justified than another. And then finally, it's not by measure. If you are justified, you are completely, fully, wholly, absolutely justified. Not by measure. None of these gifts are half-truths. Totally redeemed, totally sanctified, totally regenerate, and so on. Now, if this doesn't bless your heart, you'll never get on fire because your wood is wet. Hallelujah, grace shall reign. Now, I want to get into the first element of our position. By the way, are we tracking okay so far? Are you with me? All right. The doctrine of regeneration, John chapter 3. Now, in John 3, we have the well-known record of the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. It's very well known. You've probably been over it over and over. But it gives to us the first item in our position before God, and it's regeneration. Now, if you are not regenerate, none of the other items in position have any meaning. You have to be a regenerate person. And we go way back in eternity when the Godhead made plans and decrees and predestined what would happen, the decree to create, the decree to elect and to save the elect, the decree to judge the unbelieving, all this is happening. And at a moment in time, at the precise predestined moment, God saved you. And I used to think, I wish God had saved me earlier. But you know, it was perfect timing. It's perfect timing for you. It's a predestined moment for us. And that salvation is called regeneration. Let me just read verses 1 through 8, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, let's just quickly work through this a little bit. First of all, there is the encounter. And the encounter is not by accident. This night that Jesus met Nicodemus was planned from all eternity. And God made the arrangements for Nicodemus to be able to be there and for the Lord to be available to him. And he comes at night, and there's speculation about this. Some believe that he was afraid the Pharisees would be on his case. Others thought he might have wanted privacy. It just doesn't say. But he came. And he made a statement. It is, first of all, an observation. We know you are a teacher come from God. That's true. And he seems to carry with it a conviction that there's something special. There's something supernatural. No one could do these things apart from God. Now there's the reply of Jesus, and it isn't direct. He doesn't really respond to Nicodemus' statement. He said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born," and the usual translation is again, born again, new birth. The word again means from above. Being born from above, heavenly. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, evidently the Lord perceived that underneath Nicodemus' statement was a problem. Where in essence he was saying, "Lord, I'm sick of being a Pharisee." Like Martin Luther became sick of being a monk. It's not getting me anywhere. How can I have eternal life? And the Lord gives him this statement. If you are not born again from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here's the qualification for heaven. You must be born again. The new birth. Now, the word "must" here comes into play as being very important. You must be. You must be born again. It's a necessity. And there are three things about the necessity we need to know. First of all, it is an absolute necessity. There's no deviation. You must be born again. We say, well, isn't it enough to be a Presbyterian? No. Isn't it enough to be a Baptist? No. Isn't it enough to be a Pentecostal? No. Isn't it enough to be a Republican? Oh, well, maybe. We go back. We'll have a meeting somewhere. No. Absolute. No changes. You must be regenerate. To be regenerate means we were first degenerate. Adam became degenerate. And we are born as degenerate, locked into sin. And how we need that message today. Every unbeliever is headed for hell. And we need to tell them. Sin permeates our being, our mind, our heart, our will. And it is so deep that even in our most glorious moments, even in prayer, sin enters. Our thoughts stray. We can be praying to the Lord God Almighty and start thinking about ourselves and our circumstances. And in the presence of God Almighty, we can get sleepy. How many have ever got... Oh, never mind. No. I came to the point where I started walking. And that helped me. I walked when I prayed. We had a shuffleboard court in the backyard, painted with red. And when our kids were teenagers, I wore the paint off that shuffleboard court praying. And it worked. If you want to develop your prayer life, build a shuffleboard court and paint it red. It's an absolute necessity. Second, it is a universal necessity. No one exempt. No president, no general, no one exempt from the necessity of becoming regenerate all over, everywhere. And then thirdly, it is unchanging. This has never changed. What God has required, as we read in the scripture, is the same today. There is no new gospel. It's the requirement of regeneration. This is first in our position. And through Christ, our position before God is that we are regenerated people. Position is all important. It's our relationship to God. It's our standing with God. If I have a daughter, that's her position in her family. If I have a son, that's his position. We need God to establish our position before him. Now, then Jesus gives us a brief explanation of what he means, beginning in verse 5. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You never get to heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and so on. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot. There must be a change. And only God himself can bring about that change. And by grace, he has done that for us. And then Jesus gives a thought about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and the Holy Spirit works where he pleases and brings regeneration to those whom God has chosen. Let's turn now to the change. What actually happens in regeneration? I think you're going to need a pencil. Okay. Yeah. The regeneration is so radical. It's just awesome. It is a conversion. And conversion requires a converter. And the converter is not human. The converter is God. And we are the convertee, and that's a new word. There's no such word. But that's who we are. And so it's from degeneration to regeneration. And number one, it's from spiritual death to spiritual life. And really, if you want to get a real hold on God's work in salvation, you must study Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You, Christians, were dead in sin. D-E-A-D, dead. Not sick. Not a little problem. You're dead. Your mind, your emotions, your will are spiritually dead. You have no spiritual life in you. You cannot make a decision toward God because you're dead. Now, if you believe that, it sets you up for believing in the total sovereignty of God all the way. If you don't believe it, then you become man-centered in your theology and your thoughts of salvation. It links with what happened to Adam when he sinned. We say it's the fall. Well, how far did he fall? There's a story about Adam falling and he's going over the cliff and halfway down, he catches a branch. He's holding on, and he looks up and says, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" And the voice said, "Yes, but first you must let go." He says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" He fell. And we are fallen beings. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us and gives us spiritual life. And we come alive to the Lord, to the Bible, to other Christians. Number two, we go from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Every unbeliever is walking in darkness. Everyone. In a pit of darkness. Living a lie, really. And isn't it an awful thought that people go through life living a lie? Number three, from condemnation to justification. You could say from hell to heaven. That's a change. I like that change. You like that change? Say amen.
Amen.
All right, we're on our way. Number four, from unbelief to faith. And that faith is the gift to the one who is dead in sin so that he can now believe. We won't get into this tonight, but let me just suggest that there are two schools of thought about this. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Or regeneration, then faith? And of course, this has been discussed throughout church history, is being discussed tonight, and perhaps sometime we should tackle that together. Which comes first? If people are dead, you already have your answer. Number five, from emptiness to indwelling. Now, in the hearts of many unbelievers, they're living life and going through the daily routine. And as the grace of God begins to work, they begin to say, you know, life is empty. I'm doing the same thing every day, and once in a while I have a good day, but there has to be more to life than this. That's true, they are empty. In essence, everything an unbeliever does is empty because it's for self-glory. And then from that emptiness, God Himself lives in us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who lives with people like us. Number six, from outside to acceptance. We are outside. Take the veil in the tabernacle. We can't go into the Holy of Holies. We're not acceptable. We were outside. Now we're in. In the presence of God Almighty. That's radical change. And now, number seven. From being sons of disobedience to adoption as sons. In the family. Moses was a servant. Christ is the son. And we are now in the family of God. That's our position. It's a gift. And I want to say this. We are as much in the family of God as is Christ Himself. You say, Bill, can you prove it? Yeah. Got an hour? No. God loves us as much as he loves Christ. Number 8, from law to grace. Now, it's not as if there's no grace at all in the Old Covenant, but we are in the New Covenant, and it's the New Covenant of grace. I talked to a young lady this afternoon who has recently become a believer, and I said to her, are you going to church? Yeah. Going to Bible study? Yep. Are you going to heaven? Yes, she says. I said, are you forgiven? Yes, she said. But what about sin? And by the way, this thing is slipping. And what they have done is rigged it so that when it slips, I'm supposed to quit. But it ain't going to work. Yeah, we're about through. We're under grace. Then she said, what about the sin after I believe? All forgiven. Past, present, future. All under the blood atonement. Hallelujah. Number 9, from a heart of stone to a heart of compassion and love and flesh. And number 10, from being unqualified for heaven to being qualified. And in the the sections Kevin will be getting into and has mentioned in Colossians 1, God has qualified us. That's our position. Are you ready for heaven? If you're unregenerate, you are, because you're qualified. And you have the right to be there. And that's what God has done for us. Now, a final thought. What about the evidence? Say, Bill, how do I know if I'm regenerate? Well, immediate thought by most people would be get into doing. How much activity are you involved in? That's not the answer at all. The answer is, what kind of person are you being? Being comes before doing. And we become people who love the Lord and who worship Him. That's how we know. We are people who accept His authority and love Him. So there are all kinds of evidences, but don't look for a lot of activities. What's within? What's in your heart? Who are you being? A worshiper, a believer, a testimony. Well, this is the first step in our position, and we need to begin there. And may the Lord God Almighty be pleased to regenerate everyone here and everyone here.